We started to read in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians last Sunday evening, and we're going to read the same chapter tonight. And look at some other verses in this chapter from those we focused on last week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his word. Well, I thought we might begin this evening, seeing as it was a summer's evening, with a little game of Pictionary. And think about some ways that we express things visually. I don't know how many of you have this game at home, but some of the things on the cards are incredibly easy to draw, even for a non-artist like me, and some of them are incredibly difficult. So, just taking a few random ones at sample, let me see if you can guess what the first thing is. America, yeah, you see? Very easy, see? Quite an artist, eh? Let me try the second one here. Christmas tree, good. My goodness, I once passed an art exam at school. Let me try this one. Big Ben, good. Well done. Okay, let me try this one. We're getting harder now, I think. I'm getting courageous, you see, so I'm looking down at the harder ones. Ball, good, well done, okay. And then you get impossible ones like this. I mean, how on earth do you draw this? Oh boy, that's a knife, that's a bit of bread. Peanut butter. And as for this, I mean, how on earth are you meant to draw this?
Moss.
Anyone got it? Moss? What, you keeping your sheep in the house? Eh? Oh, for goodness sake. It's a house, okay. It's this we're interested in. Eh? A shag pile carpet. I don't even know what that is.
Eh? Outside the house? See, I don't even know what it is. So, how you can draw it, I don't know. And then there are other things that get... You think, how on earth can I draw that? Poverty. How do I draw that? Amnesia. It's another one, I forget what it is. Some things are very easy to express visually, and some things are very hard to express visually. I often ask people when they're struggling with forgiveness to ask me to say what they think forgiveness will look like in a particular situation. I can't forgive, they say, and I'll say, well, what do you think forgiveness will look like? And they can't really describe it, they can't really picture it. And I think something as basic as the transformation of moving from not being a Christian to being a Christian is increasingly difficult for people to visualize. And I think that for two reasons. One, because we live in a much more kind of ignorant age, and two, because we use language so poorly, so that sometimes you hear people saying, he's not much of a Christian. It's a bit like saying, he's not much of a human. What is he then? Half dog? Half lion? How can you be not much of a human? You either are a human or you're not a human. And you either are a Christian or you're not a Christian. And usually when people say he's not much of a Christian, they usually mean, or they should really say something like, he doesn't possess many of the finer qualities that you would expect of a Christian. But we use language so loosely. Well, I want to ask you tonight, if you're wondering, and some of you may be, what it would look like were you to become a Christian, I want you to listen very carefully to what we're going to say tonight. And equally, if you're wondering how you might communicate what that transformation in a life would look like to someone at work or at school or in your family, I want you to listen to very carefully, because there is a very vivid picture here in 1 Thessalonians that describes exactly the transformation that goes on in lives when people become Christians. And with the aid of this little description here in 1 Thessalonians 1, there's no need for us to kind of look at the salt shaker blankly and say, I'm sorry, but I just can't picture that. I just can't describe that for you. I don't know what it would look like for you. I can't put it into words, because 1 Thessalonians 1 puts this picture into words, and it has very wide application, I think, in our lives and in our times. And the little picture comes right at the end of the passage that we read together here. They tell how you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The first important word we need to get in our minds to grasp this picture of what becoming a Christian looks like is this word turn. You turned to God from idols. It's a very simple word, and I can illustrate it very simply. I'm facing this way, and I turn, and I'm facing that way. It's a very obvious picture, isn't it? We know what it is to turn. I'm facing one direction, and a turn allows me to face another direction. We're coming up to the season of Boys Brigade inspections, and I expect if your company here is like ours in Port Glasgow and every other one, they'll do a drill exercise, and you'll hear them saying something like, change direction right, change direction left, and you know that that means that there's a turn coming up. Is that right, Mr. Moore? Yep, yep. And a turn the other way, and sometimes, I don't know when they know, but they sometimes seem to know when it's so many degrees and when it's others. And it's a very common word in the New Testament in different forms for the process that happens to us when we become a Christian. There is a turn goes on from idols to God. And that's important that we take those two ends, the beginning and end of this turn, so that we don't just think it's any old turn that defines us as a Christian. You know, around the streets here, lots of people learn to drive. I think it's because it's big, broad roads, and I'm forever coming out in my car and getting held up by someone in the middle of what's supposed to be a three-point turn. But I found one just the other day out here, and after 10 minutes I still didn't know which way they were starting from and where they were going, because all they were going, I think they were in 16 points going back and forward from pavement to pavement, and where they were starting and where they were going I still don't know. But thankfully they've cleared it before tonight. I don't know how many days they were there. That's not the picture. That's not the picture here, that you just turn for turning's sake. It's very clearly defined that this turning that's involved in becoming a Christian is from something to someone. And Paul describes it here, from idols to God. They were facing, they were following, they were orientated in a particular direction around what Paul calls idols. Now, he doesn't specify what these idols in Thessalonica were, and in some senses, that's not particularly important, what these idols were that their lives were orientated around. We'll come on to a definition of idols in a minute. But what is important is that they turned away from them. There was a radical shift in their allegiance. In the car the other night, taking the boys to the boys' brigade, one of the boys told me that he changed this season from supporting Rangers to supporting Celtic. That's a pretty radical shift in allegiance. I suspect he's allowed to do that when he's 7, but when he's 17 he probably won't be allowed to, because it involves a whole change of lifestyle, doesn't it? You can go to certain parts of Glasgow with one team and not with the other. You can go to certain clubs, you can wear certain colours. And I think he really just changed because he likes to support the winning team. But I'm sure Sharon will confirm that her son is not just blown by the wind as easily as that. It's a radical change though, isn't it? You maybe heard this week of someone else who made a radical change, an American who decided he liked what the real IRA was doing, and he became a fundraiser for them. And he gave a lot of time and energy to raising money for them. And then the closer he got to the organization and the more involved he got with the organization, the more he disliked what he saw. And in his heart and mind, he underwent a radical change. A total change of allegiance, and he became a spy for the FBI and for MI6 or MI5, whatever it is. And so, having been in one place where his energies were devoted to one master, he becomes devoted to another master. Having been afraid to be in the company of certain people and watching what he said, he suddenly wants to be in the company of others and is careful with his words for others. There's a whole change going on here in his loyalty and in his lifestyle, because there's a change in his paymaster. Well, it's that kind of transformation, turnaround that's in mind here when Paul says the Thessalonians who became believers turned to God from idols. And I said that this picture had wide application for today. And you're saying idols? Well, we are far too sophisticated to be taken in by dead, inanimate, dumb statues that sit in an impressive looking building and are called gods. We're not taken in by them. What's the application of this to us? Well, might I say, if we think the idols that were common in their day are strange, if you could transport someone out of this Thessalonian context into ours, they would find our God substitutes today even stranger. For that's what an idol is. It's an object of worship. It's an object of affection. It's one who shapes our lives. It's one who influences our choices. One who dominates our decisions. One who provides the rhythm and the rites and the rituals of our lives. Something that shapes us to that extent. It can be an idea, it can be a philosophy, it can be a person, it can be a hobby, it can be an object. Whatever it is that shapes our day, that marks our decisions for us, it's an idol. Bridget Jones. How many of you have read her diary? With her relational and her alcoholic hangovers, her obsession with calories, her addiction to lottery instants. Many identify with her today and share her anxieties, her hunt for a partner who will bring her peace and meaning and security and take away her loneliness. It's all consuming at times. For 18 years, she's struggled, sacrificed, and endlessly pursued the golden goal of 8 stone 7 pounds. And finally, after 18 years, she arrived and she made it, only to discover her lifelong quest was wasted, like a scientist's work of a lifetime based on a false premise. She arrived at her 8 stone 7 pounds and she was still stood up. All her life aiming for that. And what did it get her? Nowhere. Well, who do you live for? What is it that makes you get up in the morning? What do you waken up for? What will you waken up for tomorrow? What is it that you give most of your time to? Who is it that you dream of? All of us live for something or for someone. Whatever we're striving for, that's our idol. The Scotsman's been carrying out a survey of our attitudes as Scots recently, and the results of the survey were printed in yesterday's paper. It says in the headline, Scots have become a nation of pleasure seekers. 70% of us apparently describe ourselves in that way, pleasure seekers. 34% of us describe ourselves as religious. 70%, more than twice as many, describe ourselves as pleasure seekers. Is that number one for you? Or is it the top of your career, the size of your bank balance, traveling the world in idyllic holidays? Whatever it is, if it's not God, it's an idol, in the Bible's language. You may be saying, well, what's so wrong with seeking to be happy? What's so wrong with seeking pleasure? What's so wrong with seeking to see the world? Well, I think two things are true about idols that we need to face up to. And the first is this, that they never deliver what they promise. They never deliver what they promise because they're false. I could call any number of witnesses today that could tell you that. Marty Pello, Robbie Williams, Jerry Halliwell, Michael Barrymore. They would all come and they would all tell you, because they've all said it in print. They've all been quoted to say that looking for perfection in a person or in a position or in a possession usually leads not to perfection but to pain, because idols don't deliver what they promise. They're false. And when you arrive at what you were searching for, at the thing that was the be-all and end-all, the thing that you lived for, you often discover it's not what it promised itself to be. So if we're living for one of these things, we're living for something false. But secondly, if we're living for some one of these things, we're giving the place that is reserved in our life for God to something or someone else. Who were you made by? And who were you made for? Mentally, many of us can answer that question. But practically, something else is usually number one. Just this week, somebody said to me that they had come to realize that work had been number one for years. Number one for years. I've never been that keen on it myself. I don't think they realized how keen they were on it. And you maybe don't realize what's become number one for you. It's possibly something that you've always thought was virtuous and worthwhile. Your family, your children. Good things, but not the best thing. And when we give the place reserved for God in our life because He made us, and He made us for Himself, then we're giving God's place to an idol. So whether it's a person you're infatuated with, chocolate that you're addicted to, or a pleasure you're hooked on, or a position you're ambitious for, if they demand an allegiance from you that is due to God alone, if they exercise a life-shaping influence upon you that determines when you get up and where you go and what you do and who you do it with, then you are, in the language of this part of the Bible, an idolater. And becoming a Christian will involve turning from those things or that person to God. Now, if that was Paul's whole definition of what had happened to the Thessalonians who'd become Christians, you might think it was a rather negative way to describe the change, a turning away from certain things. But it's not his whole definition, and in truth, becoming a Christian is a thing filled with positives, and he balances that negative with these positives, that they turn from idols to God to serve the living and true God. To serve one who is living as opposed to one who is dead, one who is true as opposed to one who is false. It's not simply a case that becoming a Christian involves emptying our lives of certain things, but filling of our lives with God. And it's vital that we grasp this, because there are many people will claim the name Christian due to the absence of certain things in their lives. My granny used to tell me at this time of the year when she watched the snooker, she used to say, you know, that Steve Davis, this was in the days when snooker players were rough and ready, unlike today's sophisticated lot. That Steve Davis, she used to say whenever I visited her, neither smokes nor drinks, must be a Christian. And I thought my granny was sound in theology. But you might be sitting there saying the same thing. You might be saying, well, I don't recognize any of these characteristics of idolatry that you're saying. I'm not infatuated with anything. Nothing demands more than it should of me. I must be a Christian. Well, that's not Paul's picture, and it's not the Bible's picture. If that's what you were to draw up here on the Pictionary board as a definition of a Christian, Paul wouldn't get it. He wouldn't know what you were drawing. Because a Christian has a positive at the heart of his life. A Christian serves the living and true God. We leave the service of an idol and we enter the service of God. We become God's servant. Many of you, I'm sure, will have watched Gladiator. I hope you didn't have a sleepless night after it like my wife. But Russell Crowe in it became a slave, you'll remember, and was put up as a gladiator by his owner, his master. And some of these old pictures of these olden films are very revealing of what that means to become a servant and a slave. You know, they used to sometimes get their ear pierced, not with a decorative stud like we do today, but just with a mark that says, "You're mine." And if I'm going to send you into the ring to fight as a gladiator, then you'll go. Because you're mine. I own you. You're in my service now. And that's the kind of picture here. Not that we're in the service of a cruel tyrant, but we are, if we're a Christian, in the service of God. We're at his bidding. We're there to do what he wants. We're there to give ourselves to him. It's part and parcel, essentially, what it is to be a Christian. To serve the living and true God. And then this other phrase that defines the positive content, to wait for his Son from heaven. I think that third phrase is a very important one for us to grasp today in the times in which we live, in this pleasure-seeking generation, as the Scotsman defines us. Because there is no doubt that people live for today without little thought for tomorrow. So it is, the Scotsman tells us, that 42% of us watch TV 4 hours every day. We like to eat out today. We like to watch sport today. And we like to go clubbing tonight. And whatever that does to either our bank balance or our personal health isn't really important to us, because today is all that matters. So if we overeat or overspend, it doesn't really matter. Today is all that matters. So we have sex today. That's why we no longer wait for it, because today is all that matters. Tomorrow doesn't. Only 45% of our nation believe in the afterlife now. Today is all that matters to the other 55%. Tomorrow doesn't matter. But Christians believe tomorrow matters even more than today. Today's important, but tomorrow matters even more. Why? Because Jesus, our rescuer, the one we owe our lives to, the one in whose service we now find our employ, is coming from heaven to finish the job he started. And that gives us a whole orientation to our lives that is different from the today generation around us. We wait for his Son from heaven. And so this double definition from Paul of the positive content of a Christian's life really does shape our lives. A Christian serves and a Christian waits. We're not pessimists about our life, folding our hands and doing nothing and thinking nothing can be done. No, we serve, we get on with the work of God. But neither are we optimists, thinking we can change the world today. No, we recognize that the ultimate answer comes when Jesus comes and we wait for him. We're realists. We serve the living God and we wait for his Son to come from heaven. We wait hopefully and actively and expectantly and dependently upon Jesus. Now those are the three phrases that Paul uses to describe the change in these people of Thessalonica who had become Christians. They turned from idols to God. They now are taken up with serving God and with waiting for his Son from heaven. Now I want to ask you if you can see what it would look like if that turning was made real in your life. What is it that you would need to leave behind? What is it that you would need to turn away from? Where would the focus of your life become? How would it differ? Well, can I ask you to think how you might explain this transformation that Paul describes in Thessalonica? Can you explain it to your neighbor who's asking you? What would it mean for me to become a Christian? Can you take these three phrases and say, this is what it would mean? This is what it means for me. This is what I've turned away from. This is what occupies my life now. This is what I'm hoping for. It's a big change, you know. I wonder if you're beginning to see that, maybe for the first time, that it's a real radical change, even more so than changing from Rangers to Celtic or from the IRA to the FBI. It's a far more radical change than that. It's not the adding on of a few religious bits to our life, but it is a new center to our lives, a new direction for our lives, a new attitude in our minds, a new love in our hearts. And when you begin to see how radical the change is, you begin to understand some of the other things Paul says in this chapter about how this change came about in these people in Thessalonica. How this change of direction happened, how this change of ownership happened, how this change of attitude happened. What brought about this change in them? Well, Paul says this, it happened because our gospel came to you, not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. It starts with the coming of the gospel. And that's a very significant phrase that we could almost pass over. Our gospel came to you. It carries with it a sense of movement, something coming to us from outside us, something given to us from beyond us, not something we discover within us. Now that's a very common idea in much popular thinking. It's common in music today, it's common in philosophy, it's common in spirituality. Search for the hero inside yourself. It's even common in some parts of the church. I was asking someone the other day what program they were using with their holiday club for children. And they said, it's all about helping the children to realize what's inside them. To realize the potential. Well, I hope they're not dressing that and saying it's the gospel. Because Paul's definition says that this change happens to us not when we realize potential within us, but when something comes to us from out with us. The gospel came to them. The good news came to them. And that's what began this movement. That's what instigated this turning. That's what changed this attitude. And the phrases that he uses to describe this coming is very interesting. First of all, he says, it came to you not simply with words. I think we have to recognize that it came with words. And then he's going to say some other things. So he says, not simply, but it came with words, certainly with words. Because what affects change in us is not a picture that God draws for us to inspire us, not a picture that he presents to us that we can interpret. I don't know if you've been to the St. Mungo's Museum, and there's a very impressive, I have to say, statue of Jesus for the man for the millennium. It's a man walking in a desert, and it's a very eye-catching and a very thought-provoking image. And there's a little diary there, and everyone who visits is invited to write their thoughts in there, what they think of this image and what it's done for them. It's very revealing what it's done for people. But that's not the gospel. God didn't paint a picture in Jesus. He didn't give us a lovely picture in the cross to inspire us or to provoke a new thought in us or to suggest a new way in us. God brought truth in Jesus. God brought a rescue plan in Jesus. God did something for us in Jesus that has to be expressed in words, because it is a clear content and a specific action and a specific demand. So the gospel comes first with words, but then, says Paul, not simply with words, but with power and with conviction. And these two words refer, I think, firstly to the conviction with which the messenger, tonight that's me, where the conviction with which the person charged with the gospel to proclaim it does so, and secondly, with power, that's the impact it has on the hearers of the gospel tonight, that's you. The gospel comes in words, but not simply in words on a page or words on our lips, but words that are delivered with conviction from those speaking the words, to say that these are true and these are relevant and these are life impacting words, and with power in the heart of those who hear it to affect a change in them. And that power in the heart of those who hear and that conviction in the one who speaks comes from God the Holy Spirit. Our words came not simply with words, but with power, with conviction, and with the Holy Spirit. I want to say two things about that tonight. If we don't appreciate the need for God's Holy Spirit to work, we haven't understood the intransigent nature of human hearts and the radical turn involved in becoming a Christian. Have you ever tried swimming against the tide? I can't even swim, so I wouldn't swim against the tide. Swimming's hard enough for me. Swimming against the tide? I don't fancy it. A friend of mine once was on duty at the open doing the ropes. And he was on the last hole and he was holding the ropes. He was holding the people back from the last green. And when the final pair came through, it was at Truna, I think it was the year Kalkovakia won, and the crowd came through, and he was trying to hold them back. He was trying to hold them back. And eventually he thought, oh, so what? Drops the rope, gets to the front and runs. I'm going with the crowd, he says. I'm for the best view possible. It's impossible. It's very hard to go against the crowd. It's much easier to go with the crowd, to go with the flow, to go with this tide. And so it is that as human beings, and in the society we live, we are all facing this direction. And to
to turn.
It's impossible.
Only the Holy Spirit can do that.
Only God's Spirit can strengthen us for that. Only God's Spirit can enable us to see that possibility. You know, I was playing, sorry about another golfing illustration, but I was playing golf the other week on a course I've played many times, and I was on a green that I find absolutely impossible. Four putts, five putts, six putts, it's nothing to me. I thought I tried at every angle and shape to beat a particular borrow. Sorry about the technical terms here. That's the way the green shapes, I think. And I was playing with someone who'd never played on this green in their life. And they stepped up and they aimed the putt in a direction I would never have thought of going. And you know what? You do. Well, it's possible, you know, for us the same way to have been facing the same direction for our whole life. And to have our lives orientated around certain goals and values and not even be able to see other possibilities. Only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes to those other possibilities. That's what the Bible says, that we're blinded to the possibilities that God has for us. And here Paul says in these words, he echoes what is said elsewhere, that God has married His Word and His Spirit together, so that as the Word of the Gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done for us, comes to us, God's Spirit uses that Word and that proclamation and that truth to effect this change in us. Without the Spirit, the Word is powerless. And without the Word, the Spirit is weaponless. And if you and I understand that, we'll understand that being here on a Sunday night or being here on a Sunday morning is a complete waste of time. Unless God, the Holy Spirit, owns the words that are spoken. And that means that we need to be upon our knees and waiting and seeking and searching and asking and longing that which God has joined together in His goodness would take place of a Sunday evening. That the Spirit would take the Word and open eyes and turn hearts and, yes, in the language of the Bible, awaken the dead. And the second thing that comes out of that truth is this. A realization that we're unable to change ourselves. I think it comes as a shock to many people who suddenly see for the first time what is needed is to turn from facing idols and facing a particular direction and turn to face God. When they realize that, to realize that they can't do it. They're like Ed with his stiff neck last week. It just doesn't go round. Only the Holy Spirit can do so. I've heard it said not very long ago, I'll get things in order with God when I'm 30. I'll have a good time till then. Will you? Well, you'll find that the idols have a far greater grip on you then than you realize now. I know that's spiritually true of me. Habits that I should have dealt with in my teenage years are far harder to break now. And so I'm eternally grateful to God that the big change of direction took place for me when I was relatively young, very young. And if you would turn from idols to serve the living and true God, if you see that as a possibility, then now is the appointed hour. And this Word thrusts a responsibility upon us to do as the Thessalonians did, to welcome the message with joy, because you can only do that turning, you can only change in that direction when God the Holy Spirit enables you to do so. And if God is calling you in that way tonight, then welcome that call, because it's impossible to do it
God's Spirit is not there.
I've been speaking here about how God's Word comes to us primarily as it's declared to awaken us and to turn us round. But I wouldn't want to leave this passage without highlighting one more thing in it for us all. Namely, the marriage that Paul implies that the gospel should create in our lives between our words and our lifestyle. You know, says Paul, how we lived among you. The gospel came with words, yes, not just words. Power, conviction, Holy Spirit, and you know how we lived among you. And you became imitators of us. You didn't just pick up our words and echo them. You became imitators of us in your lifestyle. You became a model to others because the Lord's message rang out from you. And what he's referring to and what he's so glad about has happened in that church is this, that there has been, since they turned to God from idols, an everyday making known of the gospel in the lifestyle of these people and in their words. And this is the wonderful thing about God and about his gospel that opens up all sorts of exciting possibilities for you in your home this evening and in the shop tomorrow and in the workplace on Tuesday, that God has a way of spreading his word that is not complex but simple, that is not organized but spontaneous, that is not expensive but free, that we need to wait for no one to initiate it or to plan it, but we simply have the opportunity to do it. And God's way of doing it is in the life of the Christians, in the life of the church. We are meant to live in such a way that our lives tell a story.